What you just saw was a dramatic representation from the NIV from Acts 21, 1 through 26. We are at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, and I think one of the main themes that makes sense of this passage is getting along with others the best we can. There's a lot of different ideas, a lot of different themes we could take from this, but I think that kind of sums up where I want to go with this. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. Pray that you will help us to understand it this morning. Pray that you will help me to proclaim it. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reveal yourself to them. Even as we pray, Lord, you will help each of us understand you better and love you more as a result of being here today. Help us too, Lord, know how we should relate to those around us and what we can do in order to, you know, try and get along with those who are on the outside, and sometimes even those who are on the inside. And dear Lord, it's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, once again, we have a reminder of Paul's constant reminder of danger. And I'm actually going to skip the scripture passages there. It's a rather lengthy list. It's Acts 21, 1 through 12, because we just watched it, and it all kind of has the same idea. Now, I will warn you that Chris says, don't worry about it. So what if we're 10 minutes late? I said, well, we're regularly 10 minutes late, maybe even 15. I'm trying not to be 20 to 25 minutes late. So, but the basic idea here is we are at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He is leaving from Ephesus. He's coming to Jerusalem. They end up landing in Caesarea. And the warning over and over again is, Paul, don't go. Paul, the Spirit has said you're going to be imprisoned. Paul, the Spirit said you're going to be bound. Paul, the Spirit said you're going to be turned over to the Gentiles. That means not just the Jewish authorities, but then the Roman authorities as well. So we talked about this a little bit last week. He's being told over and over again that he is in danger if he goes to Jerusalem. But Paul has an ongoing determination. Acts 21, 13 through 16. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, we talked about this last week. I'm not going to get into it a lot this week. But note that the Spirit can be saying, in a sense, the same thing, but people can interpret it a little differently. Paul certainly was going to Jerusalem, and he was going to be imprisoned. The people giving that message thought that, well, they're getting this message to warn Paul not to go. But Paul's like, no, you don't understand. You're getting this message to strengthen me, maybe even encourage me, because this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what God has called me to do. I'm ready to go to Jerusalem. I'm even ready to die there. But there's an inkling here, I think, of a larger purpose. And we see Jesus Christ revealing that larger purpose in the days ahead when Paul is told explicitly he is going to, bring the gospel to Rome. So Paul's okay with whatever the Lord has in store. And we see Paul has different understandings of what he's supposed to do at different times in his ministry when he's been in danger. Sometimes he does run away, in effect. Other times he stays. Sometimes he's stoned and left for dead. Other times he escapes out a basket. He is trying to do what he feels like God would have him to do in each one of those situations. That's an important thing to remember for what we're going to be talking about later. Paul is trying to rely on the Spirit. And here some very well-meaning people who have received a message from the Lord are saying, Paul, don't go. Paul's like, well, I'm going. And he's not in opposition to the Spirit, because it was just a warning. Paul's saying, that's fine. You gave me your warning, but it's really a reminder and an encouragement that I'm on the right track. So Paul's determination was, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And Paul meets with the elders in Jerusalem when he gets there, and he recounts his ministry. This is Acts 21, 17 through 19. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So here Paul's recounting what his primary purpose was. He brought the gospel to the Jews. He always went to the synagogue first, but he ended up bringing it to the Gentiles, and he was primarily an apostle to the Gentiles. The elders know about his ministry. Many people have talked about his ministry, and the elders have concerns about perception. This is Acts 21, 20 through 22. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So the word has gone around Jerusalem that Paul is not only out there preaching Jesus to the Gentiles, but when he's preaching Jesus to the Jews and then believing, and then they believe, he's telling them, okay, now you don't have to circumcise, you don't have to keep the law, you don't have to do any of these other things. And the elders in Jerusalem are worried that that's going to cause a big stink, because there were some more legalistic elements within Christianity in Jerusalem. They would be Jews that felt like, okay, yes, believing in Jesus is great, but you still also need to keep the law. And the elders didn't want a big stink. I think they probably thought they were trying to help Paul and save his life. So they say, you know what? We have an option for you. We have a proposal to try and pacify this opposition. These legalistic Jews, these Jews that are very, very concerned about the law. This is in Acts 21, 23, and 24. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So here they say, you know what? We're not concerned about the Gentiles, you know, because they weren't Jews to begin with. We're concerned about these Jews who believe, and we want to show them that you still believe in the law. So we want you to participate with four other men who have taken a vow. Okay. This was probably a Nazirite vow, which we read about in Numbers 6. Now, I'm not going to read that passage to you this morning, but I am going to summarize what this is. This is a vow where the person making the vow will abstain from wine, vinegar, grape juice, fresh grapes, and raisins. They won't shave or cut their hair. They won't go near a dead body. And at the completion, they're supposed to bring a sacrifice, both an animal sacrifice and a grain or a drink offering to the temple. And that signifies the end of the vow. At the conclusion, they bring a sacrifice to the temple. So the elders say, you know what? We've got these men. They're doing a vow according to number 6. If you participate with them, it will show that you still believe in the law, and that these charges that are out there, these accusations, it's going to calm them down, and you're going to be safe. Well, Paul agrees to do this, okay? And I think there's some reasons he agrees. Now, some think that Paul shouldn't have. Some think that he's being a bit of a hypocrite. There are lots of different interpretations and understandings, and I'm certainly not going to think that Paul and everything he did and every action he took was absolutely righteous. But I do think that when he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, everything he said was absolutely true. So what we have in the epistles, I believe, has to be absolutely correct. And here we have a description of what he did from Luke And you could say, well, he could just be showing Paul's hypocrisy, but I think Luke is including this because through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's teaching us an important lesson. And I think Paul agrees to do this, to participate in this vow, because of some things. First of all, he recognizes that justification comes by faith. Okay? He recognizes that the law doesn't save. Belief in Jesus Christ does. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with our God, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We were under condemnation because of our wrongdoing and our sinfulness. Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away the penalty for that sinfulness, that wrongdoing. And we are justified. We are made righteous before God. We are declared to be innocent because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Okay, so Paul understands that. That's his whole ministry. That's his whole teaching. That's what he writes in every one of his letters. So there's no doubt that that's what he actually believed. And he certainly recognizes that certain aspects of the law aren't binding. Now, there's some discussion about what he means sometimes when he talks about the law and the place of the law and all this. But at the very least, one of the old ways of understanding how we view the law as Christians is that there were, you know, ceremonial laws, which had to deal with worship, had to deal with sacrifice, had to deal with eating. And then there were civil laws that had to deal with the functioning of the government in Israel. And then there were moral laws. And the Christian understanding is that those, you know, civil laws and ceremonial laws, they were for Israel, but the moral law is an eternal thing. And it's something we're supposed to be concerned about. And Paul at least had that understanding, that there are certain aspects of the law that were no longer binding anymore on a person who was a believer. Romans 7:6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So Paul said, basically, you know, we now have the Spirit, and the Spirit is helping us to understand what God wants. Now, we know that the Spirit uses the Word to teach us, to guide us, to direct us. But Paul here is saying the Spirit helps us not only to believe and understand in Jesus, but also to properly understand and interpret the law. And it's interesting that when the council in Acts that met together to talk about giving the gospel to the Gentiles, they discussed this whole idea was, well, do we make them keep the law? Because this they've already resolved this in a sense, and this is what they say here. You know, we already decided that for the Gentiles, they didn't have to worry about this. They're only worried about the Jewish Christians. But they'd already decided for the Gentiles, they didn't have to worry about all of the law. In fact, in Acts 21:25, we read, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Now, there's some discussion, and we talked about this when I went through it before in Acts, about what that means and from what has been strangled. But let me summarize what this idea was about the Gentiles and following God. This list gives us a general summation of the greatest points of the law, okay, without stating them explicitly, if you will. It's a general summation. And when the rabbis, the elders of Israel, the scholars, talked about this, they talked about 4 points, and 3 of them were usually always the same, and the 4th varied depending on who was giving the dissertation. So the 3 that we have here that were usual in every explanation of the 4 great things in the law, one was idolatry, okay, can understand that. Even if you're a Gentile and you're being introduced to God for the first time, you have to understand that there is only one God and he's the only one worthy of worship, so you need to keep away from idolatry. And sexual immorality, big thing throughout the entirety of the law. You know, it's not just one thing. There's a whole canon of different sexual sins that we're supposed to stay away from. They're saying, Gentiles, you need to make sure that you are moral in your sexual behavior. Murder. I mean, hey, that's one of the first sins ever committed, right? Murder. That's one thing you're supposed to stay away from. And then I made the argument that the fourth thing with these things strangled had nothing to do with dietary laws, but in reality was talking about exposure and murder of young babies or child sacrifice. And that was a problem with Israel. It was a problem in the culture, not so much necessarily that they were always giving their children for sacrifice, but they were giving up their children by exposing them or even murdering them because they didn't want them anymore. So I think this kind of sums up, while they aren't saying, okay, Gentiles, you keep the law, they're saying there are some moral principles in the law that are eternal, and these are some of the big ones you need to stay away from. Idolatry, sexual immorality, murder, and child sacrifice. And the Spirit in His direction of us shows us that these are still things that God finds abominable. Okay? So while there are certain aspects of the law that are no longer in effect, there are some things that are eternal and absolute. And that's the thing we have to remember. And the reminder from Paul in the midst of all this is the Spirit will guide us and direct us. But a Jewish Christian, a person who was born a Jew and became a Christian, could choose to observe traditions if they wanted to. They didn't have to, because justification came by faith. They didn't have to, but they could. And I think this is reflected in one of many verses, but Romans 14:5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. One of the things they argued about was, do you keep feasts? Do you keep festivals? What about the Sabbath? And on and on and on. Okay, so what do? Paul's like, I don't care. If you're going to do it, though, do it with some conviction. Be convinced in your own mind. So a Jew could choose to do something that was a part of the law, but it didn't mean he was doing it because he thought it would save them. And that's why I think Paul is okay going along with this whole idea. That, okay, you know what? You want me to go to the temple. You want me to participate in a vow. I have no problem with that. Just so long as we all understand that this doesn't save me. This has nothing to do with my salvation. I can do this because I am a Jew. It's a part of my culture. It's a part of my heritage. I can participate in this Nazirite vow. But it doesn't mean it's salvific. It doesn't mean it's for salvation. It's not something I have to do. I am choosing to do this. And Paul could choose to do that because he was a Jew. And they thought that because he was a Jew and witnessing to Jews, this would help his conversation with the Jewish Christians in the community. But the thing that Paul always taught was that none of that was binding on others. In other words, the Jews that chose to do certain things from law or chose not to, they couldn't make that binding for the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 7:18-19. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Can you imagine anything more painful? I digress, sorry. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. So he says, like, whatever you were when you called, don't try and reverse everything. Just, you're fine. Just understand that faith is what saves. Belief in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, not works. And the law could be taken as works, but the law could also be something you do as a tradition, but you recognize that it's not something you do to be saved. So when you have a Jewish believer, like Jews for Jesus, that continue to go through and celebrate the feasts and the festivals and things and talk about how they point to Christ, that's great, but it's not binding. It's nothing that even other Jewish believers have to do. It's not something that non-Jews have to do. And that was Paul's point, okay? He said, you know what? I'll make the vow. I'll go to the temple. I'll do this. I'll play nice, if you will. And hopefully, you know, everyone will calm down and we won't have a big riot and a fight in the church and people trying to arrest me. And of course, it's all for naught, as we're going to see next week. But he's trying and they're trying. He's trying to get along with people. So what do we learn here? What do we learn? Well, one of the things we learn is there will always be people who misunderstand. And we've talked about this repeatedly throughout the book of Acts. You know, people are attacking Paul, attacking his companions. They're misunderstanding what he's saying. You could argue that this whole thing in Jerusalem is a misunderstanding of what he's saying, even if it's not absolutely perverse understanding, where they're twisting what he said in order to come after him. But let me remind you of a passage I haven't used yet to talk about all of this adversity and persecution we might face. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Okay? It happens. It's going to happen. It will happen. Because there are those out there that will deliberately misconstrue what we do, will hate what we believe. There are those out there that will come after us in one way, shape, or form. And there are some that quite honestly just don't understand. And sometimes we can do one thing in one situation and something different in another, and they'll throw up the accusation of hypocrite. You know, there's all kinds of name callings. But Jesus said, you know what? People will do this. People will misunderstand. People will hate you. People will persecute you. People will ridicule you. People will say all kinds of evil against you falsely when you're just trying to do what you feel like I would want you to do. It is going to happen. Now, that's the reminder from the entirety of the book of Acts. And I think there was a period of history in the United States where perhaps we didn't experience that, but they always have around the world and other countries around the world. And we're beginning to maybe see a little bit of more of that now in our own country with various ideology and things out there and attacks against believers. But it still doesn't come close to what is happening in other parts of the world. But we recognize the truth of this statement. We recognize the truth of Acts perhaps more than ever in America right now than we have before. You know, there will always be people who misunderstand. I mean, gosh, I grew up in a family where my mother was a believer, my dad was not, my brothers were not, and my brothers looked at me like I was, I don't know, I was from the milkman or something. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't want to dialogue about it. They want to attack, whatever. So I guess I understand this a little better. Hopefully you haven't had that experience in your family, but I'm suspicious that probably many of you have had that experience. So we have to realize that it's not wrong to do what we can to get along, okay? It's not wrong to try and get along with other people. In fact, in Romans 12:18, we read, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As far as it depends on you. Okay? There's kind of another reminder here that there are just going to be some people that are going to be completely unreasonable. Okay? But as much as possible, we should try and live peaceably with all. And I think in looking at this context, there are many one another's in Scripture where it talks about getting along with one another, caring for one another, and some of those do refer directly to the church and the body of believers. I think this is broader than that. I think this is you do what you can to get along as much as it depends on you. It's a good practice for life, really, when you think about it. But we do have, in the midst of trying to get along with people, we do have a responsibility to obey a sanctified conscience. Now, let me talk about what I mean by that. You know, we're, in a sense, you could go back to Jimmy Cricket, right? Let your conscience be your guide. But your conscience can believe in wrong things. Your conscience can be programmed the wrong way by your upbringing, by society, by whatever. You know, we need to have a sanctified conscience, a godly conscience. And I think we see Paul talking about this in 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Here Paul's saying, my conscience is clear regarding you. See, I'm not just talking about a conscience because of culture. I'm talking about it because we find it in the Bible. We're to have a clear conscience, but it is a sanctified conscience. It's made holy by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, guiding us. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, when we believe, the Spirit comes to indwell us, to guide us, to direct us. That's the purifying part of our conscience. And that's why I think sometimes we talk about the old way within us and the new way, the old man and the new man. You know, we have a way we were before, that we were programmed by sin, by the world, by our culture, by whatever. Now we got the new way of the Spirit trying to reprogram us, and sometimes those things battle heads. But we have to learn to pay attention to the Spirit, to the sanctified conscience, if you will. And it can be referred to in different ways in Scripture as well. In addition to being called a sanctified conscience, we can think of a sanctified heart, and that heart or that conscience shows us our sinfulness. And if we don't find it showing us sinfulness, then we have nothing to fear before God. 1 John 3:20 through 21. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, the reason having a sanctified heart or a sanctified conscience is important to this understanding is you could have people completely take this thing out of context altogether, right? Well, I don't feel any condemnation, so therefore I'm right before God. But are you using your sanctified understanding? Are you obeying the Spirit? Are you looking at the Word? How are you interpreting that? Because what this means is, if we have a heart right with God, our heart will condemn us before He will. But if our heart then doesn't condemn us, then we're okay. See, there's the idea. The Holy Spirit, the Word, the sanctified conscience, all is a part and parcel of the same thing. And we see throughout Scripture the reminder that our conscience can guide us if we're dealing with a sanctified conscience, if we're letting God direct us, if we're letting His Spirit guide us. For example, once again, Romans 14:5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay? So, you worship on Sunday. That's awesome. Do you condemn somebody else who worships on Saturday? Do you condemn somebody else that doesn't worship on Sunday but attends a prayer meeting or a Bible study another time because they have to work? I mean, each one of you needs to be convinced in your own mind that what you're doing is appropriate without forcing necessarily your beliefs on somebody else. And that's really the thing, that different people can feel differently about some issues in the Bible. I'm not talking about basic morality, okay? I'm not talking about any of that. But I'm talking about these issues when you talk about, like, in the Old Testament, about the ceremonial law and the civil law and these different things. There are some things we've drug over into our own culture, our own understanding, that aren't really that important, and we shouldn't be willing to fight about them. Here are some examples. Romans 14:1 through 4. One person believes he may eat anything. This refers to the dietary laws. And in specific, what about food offered to idols, which is a big thing? Were you engaging in idolatry when you ate it, or were you not? That's a big problem in the Corinthian church. But this is probably more about dietary issues and the old way of eating under the ceremonial law. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So here's the idea. Can I eat pork? Well, of course you can eat pork. But what if you really feel in your own heart that you personally shouldn't eat pork? Well, then don't eat pork. But don't make other people not eat pork either. See, that's one of the issues. You might think, well, that sounds silly. Well, it wasn't silly back then, Okay? And how about Romans 14, 6 and 7? Let one who observes the day observe it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. So, here's the thing. Some people believe in worship on Saturday. Some people believe in worship on Sunday. Some people believe you can't drink. Some people believe you can drink in moderation. Some people believe that you need to do devotions every morning when you first get up. Some people believe you need to have a prayer closet. You know, you could go on and on about all of these things that are really a matter of personal conscience. That you have to come to an understanding. And if that's your understanding, then you just do it that way. But you don't make other people follow your practices or your traditions or your understandings. Some of those can be personal convictions. And they can differ, honestly, from person to person. Romans 14, 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So matters of personal preference, if that's the way you feel, you should do it that way. But there are an awful lot of things that you don't force on other people, because they are matters of personal preference and personal understanding. So the reason I'm getting into all of this now is because when we talk about this in the larger context of Paul, Paul was like, you know what? This doesn't matter to me. I'm a Jew. I can do a vow. That's fine. I can go to the temple. You think it'll calm things down? Great. I'm willing to do it. But I believe at the same time, he did that because he didn't feel like it was violating his conscience or his personal convictions. Because he knew where his salvation was coming from. He knew that this wasn't a part of his salvation. He was just willing to do it, in this case, for appearance's sake. And because some people either deliberately misunderstood before or did truly misunderstand what he was all about, he was willing to try and get along. Like I said, some people think he shouldn't have. I think it's here because it teaches us something important. There are some things that are just like, it's no big deal. Paul was a Jew. He could do this. Now, if you made a Gentile participate in this, that's probably going a step too far. That would be a bit more on the hypocrisy side. So we do what we can to get along, but we always do what we feel like God would have us to do. And let me make this very practical for you from my perspective and where this takes me as a pastor. Who should I marry? Okay? Who should I marry? Well, first thing you would say, well, maybe you should only marry believers, okay? Two people who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, what do you do then if one of them is involved in serious sin? Do you still go ahead and do that? Or do you try and get that resolved before you do that? And then what if there is a baby involved or a pregnancy? Or beyond that, what if one of them is a Christian and one of them is not a Christian and there is a baby involved and now they want to get married? How do you do that whole unequally yoked thing? Okay. Well, what do you do then? And I would argue that, you know, a lot of things when it comes to marriage depends on the circumstances and what the pastor himself is comfortable doing. And I had a request from my own family that was very disturbing to me, and I sought counsel about it. And it was my nephew who wanted to get married, and they wanted me, and this blew my mind, actually. I think because his bride wanted a normal, legitimate wedding, and yeah, you got a pastor in the family, and I knew Tommy fairly well for only seeing him, once a year or whatever for most of his life. They wanted me to do it. And neither one of them was a believer. And I'm like, I don't know that I can do this. So I talked to some of my pastor friends, counselors, whatever, and basically came to a consensus. You know, they aren't unequally yoked. Neither one of them is a believer. And you know what? If you have an opportunity to go into this situation you wouldn't normally have and speak Jesus Christ into it and share the gospel, not only with them, but a lot of their family members who were there, then maybe you ought to think about doing this, that. And I thought about it. I prayed about it. It was a very difficult decision for me. And I decided I did want to do that because this might be my, you know, my only time, and unless one of them wants me to come down at some point for a funeral, you know, that I have an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with them. And you know, the problem with all of these scenarios is that you could choose to do something in one case and not choose to do it in another. And you do it based on your personal knowledge and your personal understanding and your personal conviction on the matter. And you have to be okay in your relationship with God. Doesn't really matter what everyone else believes, okay? And there can be legitimate differences of opinion and differences of understanding. But you have to do what you feel like God would want you to do in those types of circumstances. That's what I have to do every time this situation comes up as a pastor. You might think, oh, two people want to get married. That's great. Well, it's complicated, especially in this day and age. And all the things people can be involved in and all the things people are a part of and all the sinfulness that is readily available out there. And you know, it's not as simple as two kids just meet in the church and they want to get married and that's wonderful. You know how infrequently that happens these days? I mean, there's all kinds of things and I have to be okay with it before God. And, you know, the problem with that is other people can look at that. Like people probably looked at Paul here and said, well, you're a hypocrite. And you have to own that sometimes. Not that you are a hypocrite necessarily, but you can look like a hypocrite. But there are some things that are not matters of black and white, right and wrong, biblical morality, non-biblical morality. There are some things that kind of fall in the cracks. And those are the types of things you have to try and make sure that with your understanding of God's scripture and with your understanding of God's, you know, guiding through his spirit and perhaps even seeking counseling and advice from other people, that you're doing the best you can do according to your personal convictions. And that's hard. It's hard because I think lots of times we'd rather just, you know, go along to get along. But in reality, we try to get along with others as best we can. Not just trying to get along with everybody, but putting our best foot forward, doing what we feel is right, doing what we feel is biblical, and then you just kind of let the chips fall where they may. Now, the chips don't fall so good for Paul, as we're going to see next week. But let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word to us. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand it's a pretty important message that, you know, there are things that, you know, can be seen differently by different people based on their understanding and their conviction. And we have to come to the point where we realize that there are some things that are rock solid, like your gospel. There are some things that are rock solid, like your guidance on sexual immorality. But then there are other things that are not rock solid and that can be a matter of personal conviction. And the examples we had put before us through scripture are, you know, when do you worship? What do you eat? You know, all these kinds of things. And we can think of things in our own culture. And worship can be a part of it, but certainly the drinking and various activities that some people might not understand, you know, there are all kinds of things we do deal with on a day-to-day basis. And you know what? Hypocrite is something that has often been, you know, used against Christians throughout, you know, our entire time here on this earth. But, you know, as long as we are doing what we need to do, Lord, help us to remain strong and help us to not go against that sanctified conscience in each one of us. And as weird as it is to think that, you know, one believer can believe so strongly about, say, the day of worship and another can think, it's no big deal. Help us to have the grace to understand that there are just some things that we're not going to agree on and that it's okay not to agree on as long as we do what we think is right, what we understand to be right, what we believe to be right, what we think your Holy Spirit is guiding us in doing. Help us to be true to you more than anyone else. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.